I want to look at one text this morning, or one verse in particular that occurs in a context, and that's Ephesians 4 verse 14. Before we consider this passage, let's seek God's face in prayer. Our God and Father, we pray now that you would bless your word. Oh, Father, we ask that we might understand it. We ask that we might feel its implications for us. And we pray that we would diligently respond to the things that it teaches. Oh, Father, we ask that we might not forget what we learn, but Lord, lay it up in our hearts so that we are blessed. Oh, Father, we ask for your help now. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll read from verse 11 through to 15. And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. In this passage, Paul says that Christ, as the risen Lord, gives to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. All these gifts revolve around the message concerning Christ, proclaiming it, explaining it, applying it, implementing it, defending it, reinforcing it. And what's the outcome of all these men playing their parts? Well, I'm quoting from the NIV. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. You know, many commentators see two images here, one of young children who need to mature, the other of mariners caught up in rough weather. But I wonder if Paul hasn't deliberately combined the two into one to give us this very vivid image of children in a vessel caught in a storm. See, the apostle had first-hand experience of a violent sea. You'll remember that he was made a prisoner. He was being taken to Rome. He was put on board a ship to make the journey. Initially, it was very slow. It was uneventful. But then Paul senses there's a change in the weather. The season's changing, and he knows the trip's going to be hazardous. And sure enough, this very dangerous gale starts up, known as the Euroclydon, which probably means northeaster. And the ship began to be strained. They passed ropes under the hull to try and hold it together, to try and hold it to tight. They found it difficult to keep the ship off the shoals. Soon, writes Luke, they were exceedingly tempest-tossed. It was, as they say, it was green seas all over. They began to throw everything overboard, even the tackle, just to lighten the load, to help the ship. Before long, Luke writes, they were drawn into the blackness of the storm, and for many days a violent wind thrust the boat where it willed. And eventually, those on board concluded there would be no hope. They were all going to die. After 2 weeks, they get caught in a rip. The ship runs aground. The surf begins to break up the ship. And it was only through the grace of God that all survived. So Paul knew what it was like to be at the mercy of the wind and the waves. And he takes this imagery and he uses it to describe the situation of the church. God's people, his elect, are like children in a boat caught up in a violent storm. The waves and currents of false ideas toss them this way and that. Squalls of false opinion, evil opinion, drag them this way and that. And these false ideas, these sinful opinions, pull them in every direction except in the direction of Christ. But they're children. They have neither the knowledge or the skills to negotiate these treacherous conditions. They're going to drown. They're going to drown in error. They're going to lose their souls. In the midst of this storm of opinions, the gospel is preached to them. They believe, they put their hopes in Christ. Their vessel is clearly turned in the direction of Christ. A Christian life starts. The thing is, the journey isn't over. The storm isn't over. They will continue to be buffeted. Real danger still exists. So many false ideas will be presented to them while they are Christians, and some of those ideas, some of those suggestions will be very compelling, but Christ has provided ministry to stabilise them. He's provided ministry to mature them so that they reach heaven. What is the world of men? The world of men is a battle for the mind. My mind, your mind. Why? To keep us from Christ. What Satan wants to do through the minds of evil men, if we are not Christians, is to keep us from Christ. He will convince us of anything. He doesn't want us to be convinced of Christ. And if we have become Christians, he wants to, with ideas and opinions, tear us away from Christ. And I want to emphasise three things this morning. The first is this: it's the message believed and maintained that saves. The gospel at its core is a distinct message concerning a person, and when that message is received as true by the hearer, they are reconciled to God. The gospel accounts were prepared for this very purpose, to give an accurate account of Jesus so that their readers might believe and be saved. Luke begins his account with these words: "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So he's compiled a narrative of the life, death and resurrection of the Lord. He's based it upon the testimony of those who knew and listened to Jesus. And he's really confident that his study has left him thoroughly informed. And he presents his research to Theophilus so that Theophilus will know the things I have believed are true concerning Jesus. John concludes his account with very similar words: "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." He witnessed Jesus doing so many things that no mere man could do. But he's collated just some of them together in order to bring his readers to the solid conviction that Jesus is the Son of God, and that conviction would save them. So John and Luke are quite up front. They're not merely observers. They're not even historians. History isn't their interest. Christ is their interest. They have an agenda. They have very carefully gathered and organised their material in order to bring about a persuasion and conviction in their readers concerning Jesus. So God's appointed way for any of us to be saved is not through a mystical experience. It's not through a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Don't you love that term? A personal encounter with Jesus Christ. It is through reading or hearing the accounts of those who saw him and heard him, people he chose to be his witnesses, and believing their message saves us. And these witnesses were adamant that the message had to be transmitted fully and faithfully in order to be effective. It had essential elements, and if one of those elements was missing or one of those elements was distorted, then the message would fail to save. And so the gospel's like a key with prongs, the old style key with prongs on it. Any of those prongs are missing or one of them is bent and misshapen, it will fail to unlock. And if the gospel prongs are bent or missing, it will not unlock the key to salvation, or I should say the door to salvation. It's the message that saves. So our great need is to have that message concerning Christ faithfully transmitted and maintained. because it's the information that is the key to salvation. It's the message that saves. And we get a sense of this in Paul's letter to the Philippians. He's been put in jail, but he's not distressed. He's not despairing. It's actually working good for the gospel. Other men are rising up to preach in his place, some from goodwill. Our brother Paul is locked up. Who's going to tell the message? Maybe we should. But others are now preaching from envy. Ah, now he's in prison. Now it's our opportunity to shine. What's Paul's response to this? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. In Paul's mind, the great issue is that the truth concerning Jesus be preached. You see the implication? If it was a choice between two, between an insincere, egotistical man preaching the gospel accurately and an earnest man preaching what is faulty, go with the first, because it's the message that saves, not the man. The message believed, the message received is the thing that brings salvation. And here the gospel is so delightful. The moment that message is believed, we are saved. The moment a man or a woman or a boy or a girl rejoices in Christ as presented in that message, the moment they receive the message concerning Christ as for them, they're reconciled to God, they become children of God. And notice, brethren, when you look in Scripture, it's not the message received after every possible alternative has been examined and rejected. If that was the case, then you and I can never be saved, because the number of philosophies and religions and ideas that claim to be the truth are endless and complex. And our children could never be saved because they don't have the research skills to properly examine every idea that it presents itself as the truth. In fact, many of us do not. We are saved when we simply receive as true the testimony of these witnesses concerning Jesus. Our young children, even at a young age, can become children of God simply by receiving the report concerning Jesus as true. And let's remember why anyone receives the gospel as true. It's not because our minds work through every claim of the alternatives and find them logically wanting. It's because as we hear the gospel, it resonates in our hearts and minds as true. We find it compelling in the way it addresses fundamental questions and needs. When we smell the gospel, it has a fragrance for us of life in a way other philosophies don't. And the more we examine the gospel, the more we found it delightful. We didn't want to be removed from it, or it removed from us. It was the Spirit of God who enabled us to sense life in it. And when the Spirit of God is not at work in men, they don't smell life, they smell death. When they hear the gospel, it smells to them of a straitjacket, a prison. It seems like foolishness, it's a stumbling block. They don't want the gospel. So it's the Spirit who enables us to sense the truthfulness of the message. Are we saying that the gospel is illogical? Absolutely not. I would say that there is nothing more logical than the gospel. What we are saying is that we are not saved when our logic is satisfied. We are not Christians because we had the intellect to work it out. We are saved because the Spirit of God caused the message to resonate in our hearts and minds as true. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit changes our inner man to be able to sense the truthfulness of the message concerning Christ. What does that mean? It means the faith of a child who receives the message concerning Jesus with joy is as substantial as the faith of the uni student who wrestles for a long time with the gospel and has sleepless nights as he tries to work it through. And in the end, he finally capitulates to the gospel. The faith of a young child is as substantial as his, because they are both created by the Spirit of God. You don't need to be a genius to be a Christian, because ultimately it's not logic that brings you to the conviction that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's the Spirit of God who does it. But I do want to impress upon you this morning that it's not the message believed temporarily that saves. It's the message believed and maintained in the heart that saves. In Colossians, Paul writes in a strange way with this already but not yet kind of style. He says in Colossians 1, 21 and 20 to 23, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard." So in one sense he speaks to them as if they're already signed, sealed and delivered. No longer alienated but reconciled. They're now blameless. They're above reproach. We're talking legally, of course. But, he says, only if you continue holding the truth concerning Jesus. So there's this massive encouragement followed by a strong appeal. He treats them as though they're already secure through faith. But ultimately, it's only the case if they maintain their faith. He says, your whole situation has changed in Christ. Whatever you do, don't let go of Christ. Hebrews 3:14, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." It's the message saved. Sorry, it's the message believed and maintained that saves. Secondly, it's the storm continues. Paul witnessed the danger of the storm in his own day. He suffered great sorrow in his heart as he watched some initially embrace Christ with great enthusiasm. But as time went on, they reverted back to their old way of thinking, their old mindset, their old worldview. He watched some succumb to new teachings that made their faith void. The prongs on the key were distorted. Teachings regarding the resurrection of Jesus, and he says their faith was now overthrown. With others, he uses again the imagery of the sea, saying that some had made shipwreck of their faith. They had been turned into the direction of Jesus, but eventually they succumbed to the winds and the waves of false ideas and sinful ideas. Their faith was broken up and they went down. Once in the church, once singing hymns, once thoroughly enjoying Scripture, now the ship has gone down. In the Gospels, we read that many believed in the Lord. But then the Lord began to be much more explicit about his absolute centrality to them and their future. Initially, they were excited about him, happy to follow him. But now he's put this issue to them, and they begin to ask themselves, is he really that pivotal to my life? Is it really all about him? And their confidence in him wilted. Their own sinful prejudices sprang up. Their own sinful ideas sprang up and choked their growing convictions concerning Jesus. The storm continued on in the early church. So many false ideas and false doctrines which drew people away. The storm continues today. It's as violent as ever. And it tends to be from America, not only from America, but many other places as well. So many of the old and false ideas concerning Jesus are being rehashed. So we have doctrines now or gospels that present a different Christ that doesn't need to be divine to save. A different cross that doesn't need to be substitutionary to save. A different Saviour who assists rather than saves. A different salvation that leaves men able to hold on to their sins. Even able to minister in sin. And so many of these ideas come from within the church. In one respect, you know, when it comes to false ideas concerning Jesus, there's nothing new under the sun. But I want to stress, and many of you will be aware of this, particularly if you've gone to university, particularly if you're reading Christian books or Christian literature, there's nothing new under the sun, but we are now living in a time, a culture, a climate when very different and dangerous winds and currents have developed designed to take away our confidence in Christ. They're incredibly subtle because they don't so much attack Christ. They rather attack the whole notion that we could ever be sure of the things reported concerning Jesus. Because both reporters and hearers are just so subjective. I recently saw a book called The Believing Brain by Dr. Michael Shermer. He's a very prominent and aggressive skeptic. In his book, The Believing Brain, he elaborates why men and women believe the things they do. He says that the human brain has evolved differently to that of other animals. Our brains have developed with a need to understand the world around us. We need to see pattern and purpose in the world around us. We want to grasp why things happen. And one of the natural outcomes of this need of our brains is religions. People develop ideas to explain the world. They become comfortable with those ideas. They start to reinforce those ideas by looking for arguments to confirm them. They begin to interpret all they see through those ideas they've embraced. And they teach these things to their children, and bang, what do you have? A religion. You know, on the surface, the book almost appears to be pacifying to Christians. You know what? Even in this modern world, you don't need to be embarrassed about the things you believe, because you can't help believe. You're hardwired to believe. In reality, the book is designed to completely destroy faith in Christ. You don't believe the message concerning Jesus because it's true, but because you need something to explain your world. And your background, your experiences, make the Jesus explanation the best option for you. It should come as no surprise to us to learn that Shermer says he was once a Christian himself. So he writes with an agenda. Not that we should be comfortable to continue in our faith, but that we should join him in finally letting Christ go. And Shermer's ideas are just an example of a whole fresh class, a whole new genre of ideas designed to undermine our faith. Everything in this world is subjective. How can you really be sure of anything? Particularly that. So the storm rages as violent as ever. Ideas that oppose the gospel are endless. And friends, it's as dangerous as ever to you and I, and it's possible here that some of you parents are very anxious for your children. You yourself have been a Christian for 20 to 30, maybe even 40 years. But will they be able to negotiate all the things that attack their confidence in Jesus? It's right for you to be greatly concerned for them. Pray earnestly for your children. But what about you? Let's come back to you for a second. Are you not concerned for yourself? People turn away from the gospel in their 40s and 50s after decades of Christian life. They were full of convictions while they were young. When they were part of a youth group, part of a Christian university group, everything seemed so clear then. But now in midlife, the excitement and the camaraderie of youth group and university life is gone. Their life is now full of mundane responsibilities. All around them, they see people who hold completely different opinions, doing well and at peace and being good people. And questions start to percolate through their minds that they once never entertained. They begin to turn over in their minds ideas which were once taboo to them. Older people turn away from the gospel in their 60s, 70s, even 80s. Over their lives, some of the stark realities of the gospel hurt, and they begin to fret. It may be the reality that the majority of our world don't believe the gospel, and they begin to fret at the ages of 60 and 70. Is it really the case that we're the only ones who have it right? Is it only those who believe in Christ who will be saved? Can so many be lost? And of course, the older we get, the more people we lose through death. And maybe the loss of loved ones who are unbelieving. Can it really be that my son, my father, my sister has gone into hell with no recovery? Ever. These questions used to nip at their heels as they were growing as a Christian, but they were able to shake them off. But now in their old age, that dog is much, much bigger. And they're beginning to stumble. In the past, they coped by simply rehearsing the things that they knew. But now they can no longer cope with the bare and often stark realities of the gospel. And they quietly turn to ideas that are not the truth. They still come to church, they still sing. It's so much part of their fabric now, they can't do anything else. But in their hearts, they've let gospel truths go. And they've embraced other things. My great uncle lived till he was 99. My brothers will tell you that he was a faithful and earnest Christian who regularly prayed that my father would be converted. In fact, my dad attributes, at least in human terms, his salvation to his great uncle. He was a wonderful lay preacher and he was a great joy to have in our home. Yet he found himself in his last years troubled by such things and he voiced them. Do I think his faith was fatally compromised? No, I don't. I'm persuaded that he was voicing his own anguish at these questions that kept nipping at him. Friends, the gospel does present some stark realities that will remain hard to bear with till the day we die. In our current frame, they will be hard to bear with. Ministers and elders turn away from the gospel. They have vibrant testimonies of conversion and they go to colleges and seminaries with seemingly strong convictions, but later on they're presented with ideas that never occurred to them. They get caught out. For others, it's troubles and offences within the church that end up making them detest their role. In their bitterness, they almost subconsciously hold the gospel as responsible for their hurt and they look for alternative ideas. The very things they once affirmed with a raised voice and sometimes pounding the pulpit, they now quietly let go. Do you realise how many ministers give up the gospel? Some of them nurtured romantic notions of the ministry. They were going to assault the kingdom of Satan with their straight gospel talking. But it's they who end up being assaulted by offences within the congregation. And it's the gospel's fault. Am I being a little melodramatic this morning? No, I say these things because we will never treasure Christ's solution to keep us and make us strong in our faith if we don't appreciate our danger. What makes you think any one of you this morning will not fall away without great care and without taking to heart the tools Christ has provided? It may be here this morning that some of you are already, you already have that root of bitterness in your heart that's making you depart from the gospel. You just haven't voiced it yet. You're letting it fester and grow. My last point this morning is this. I want to speak to both pastors and people. Why I speak to pastors, there's only a few pastors here this morning, is because all of us at some point in our life may need to shift. And we'll need to find pastors. So if I address pastors this morning, I'm addressing you so that you know what to look for. It's clear in this passage that God has given gifts not only to point our vessel in the direction of Christ, in other words, to bring us into his church, but he has provided gifts to stabilise us, strengthen us and mature us, to help us continue on toward Christ and survive the buffeting of those ideas designed to knock us off course. In the light of these things, what is a pastor's responsibility to you? Firstly, if it's the truth concerning Jesus that brings salvation, then a pastor's first and greatest responsibility is to preach Christ. Describe who he is, describe what he did, describe what he suffered, what he achieved, and what he has become, and all these things for us. And we're to do so using the accounts of those Christ called to be his witnesses. We're to use the Gospels. The Lord prayed for his disciples as well as all those who would believe through their word. So we're to preach Christ from the witnesses that Christ raised up. And we're not to do it once and move on. We're to continue to do it without ceasing, at times describing Christ, his person and work very simply, at other times fully fleshing him out in all his excellence as a Saviour. If it's Christ embraced and clung to that finally brings us all the blessings of salvation, then we must keep preaching Christ, keep preaching the gospel to Christians. And do so with joy, do so with excitement, because there's nothing more stirring and moving and comforting and also intellectually stimulating than the truth that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The truth concerning Christ is first and foremost a gospel. It's a joyful proclamation of what God has done for us in Christ. It's a positive message. You know, often what a long-time believer needs to hear more than anything else is just Christ afresh. Sadly, some Christians and churches lose sight of this. And friends, if you ever move to another church, avoid this kind of church. Some Christians and churches and pastors see themselves not so much as promoters of truth, but exposers of error. And so their ministry is characteristically negative. They become heresy hunters. They snoop out the compromisers and they sniff out those who have connections with those who have connections with error. They talk about secondary and tertiary separation from evil. Inevitably, such churches atrophy and hurt. Because we're not saved by knowing what's wrong. We're saved by knowing what's right. The gospel is first and foremost a positive proclamation, and we must do so clearly and accurately as we can. It's the information believed that brings us into the blessings of salvation. So that information must be imparted accurately and clearly. There's an enormous variety amongst ministers, you know that. But every man has the liberty and the duty to be himself as he ministers, but we must all do our best to present Christ clearly. God does not call us to be the best communicator, but he does call us to communicate our best. It's not right to throw a few thoughts together at the last moment. The gospel is a message to be directed towards the mind, and therefore we must plan to explain and explain to inform. That's how our people are saved. And we must count the opportunity as very precious. The Bible teaches mutual obligation. Hearers are to learn to listen. Hearers are to learn to give heed to what they hear. But those of us who minister must sense the tremendous privilege of having others give us their attention to be guided. There's no opportunity more precious to a Christian than having another give him their attention to be guided. And that opportunity must not be squandered with rambling, not squandered with anything unnecessary, not wasted on pet hates, unnecessary introductions. It's not a privilege for the sheep to hear ministers. It's a privilege for them to hear the message. So ministers need to present Christ. What a wonderful opportunity. It's also ministers' duty to defend the gospel as various attacks are made against the gospel. The shepherd is to feed, he takes his sheep into rich pastures, but he's also to rescue from those who would tear the sheep apart with their wicked ideas and false doctrines that undo faith in Christ. He's to issue clear warnings. He's to show why those ideas are against the truth, and we know that assaults come from so many sources. It's a minister's responsibility to work through those false ideas as best he can, to discover where the flaws are in those ideas, and to present them to his people. And by the way, the older you get as a Christian, the more you'll realise that every idea that raises itself up against the gospel in the end has fatal flaws. And we are to use men and women that God have raised up with powers of analysis to look into those ideas and to discover those flaws. And if we don't have the capacity, we're to introduce those people with those gifts to explain why those ideas are false. Christ has given people fantastic powers, mental powers, to undo these false ideas. People with profound logic. Now hang on, didn't we just say that we're not saved by logic? No, we're not. We're not saved by logic. We are saved because the Spirit of God causes the gospel to resonate as true in our hearts. But Christians remain human beings. And human beings reason. And when the arguments of unbelievers seem to present a reality at odds with the gospel, we find that horrible tension created within us. The logic feels it, the mind feels it, there's this distress. This is what I believe, but this is what they're saying, and that seems true as well. They can't both be. But God has raised up men and women able to sort through often these false ideas and able to show where the great flaws are in those ideas. And you'll discover that many of the things put to Christians as proving the gospel false to be thoroughly empty. Not just partially flawed, thoroughly flawed. Now the ones who really benefit from apologetics are believers. Apologetics show Christians why the things they have believed are not against the facts after all. Apologetics will not convince... I'll rephrase that. Apologetics will not convince the man who is not being saved. What if the obviousness of intelligent design continues to gather momentum to the point where it becomes the consensus of the scientific community? Most of you know what intelligent design is. That is, even a few unbelievers acknowledge there is clearly plan and design in biology. Otherwise, life couldn't exist. If it becomes the general consensus of the scientific community, will men become Christians? No, they won't. They will simply become deists, believe in a God. Or they'll attribute life on earth to a much greater civilization in the universe who seeded the earth with DNA, or they will just ignore it. The devil doesn't mind. He doesn't mind if a man becomes an atheist. He doesn't mind if a man becomes a Buddhist. He doesn't mind if a man becomes a Muslim. He doesn't mind if a man becomes a Jew. So long as he doesn't become a Christian. Because the devil's great nemesis is Christ. He wants to keep men from Christ. The ones who really benefit from apologetics are believers. I want to conclude this morning by asking you, what is your responsibility as a Christian? You may not be a leader in the church. Belong to a church that loves the gospel. A church where her ministers love your soul and treasure your faith as the most exceedingly precious commodity you could have. A place where you'll be built up in your most holy faith and build others up in it. And belong to a church where her members truly hope in Christ and express that hope. A place of mutual exhortation. We're told to exhort one another often so that we're not hardened to Christ through the deceitfulness of sin and sinful ideas. And just in closing, I want to ask you this morning, are you struggling with doubts? You do have questions nipping at your heels. Perhaps the starkness of some of those truths in the Bible really are beginning to hurt, and you begin to sniff around for different ideas. You feel your faith is vulnerable. Maybe you feel your faith is even at the precipice and you are frightened and miserable. The very first thing you must do is go to Christ Himself. Because ultimately He is your great Saviour. He is your great Shepherd. He's able to keep you in the midst of doubt. One of the loveliest verses in Scripture is an appeal to Christ with tears. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. What is the difference between a sincere Christian? What's the difference between true faith struggling with doubts and the doubt of unbelief? It's an enormous difference. See, for the Christian, the true believer, or true faith struggling with doubts, that man, when he has these things coming into his mind that perhaps the gospel isn't true, his life feels like it's at an end. A great black hole opens up before him. What is the point of anything if it's not Christ? If it's not real? And they become miserable. The doubt of unbelief, when it detects arguments that seem to disprove the gospel, they smell freedom. They smell liberty. They smell getting away from this constriction. And they love it. And they begin to pursue it. That's the difference, brethren. Every Christian will struggle with doubts at some point. Every Christian will one day be impacted by an argument that seems compelling, that seems to be against the truth of the gospel. But Christ has provided the way and the means for us to be strengthened. Ultimately, he is the strengthener. He is the defender of our faith. He's the one that makes us strong, but he works through his people. He works through the church. He works through ministers. He works through fellow Christians. So we must make sure we are part, or we are caught up in the remedy to handle such situations. Well, let's conclude in prayer.